Well, Ohio Baptists, I woke up this morning in a sweat and in a panic. Katrina, she said, "What's the matter with you?" I said, I had a dream. It woke me up. I said, I dreamed that there was a Baptist emergency, and we initiated executive emergency measures, and I was voted in for 2 more years. No, it's been great. It's been great. It's been an honor to serve as the president of the State Convention of Baptists in Ohio. And it's just been an absolute honor. And I want to thank all of you who have prayed for me, supported me, and trusted me. We live in a day when we are constantly disappointed by people, sometimes who we elect and trust. And it's not lost on me that Ohio Baptists have trusted me with this position to represent Ohio Baptists, not just here but abroad, and to be able to represent you and to work with you and work with these churches has just been amazing. And so thank you very much. And one of the most valuable things of having served as president of our convention to me has just been the fact that it's put me in juxtaposition with so many of you that maybe I wouldn't have had a relationship with much beyond that. You know, you're pastoring your church, you're doing your church. As president, that kind of zooms you out and you get to meet a lot of people. And I love Ohio Baptists. I love how we meet. I love how we fellowship. I love how we love the gospel. I love how we do missions. And I thank God for you, Ohio Baptists, and it's been such a privilege to get to know you and to serve you and to serve with you. When I became president 2 years ago, I sat down with Dr. Westbrook, and it was a momentous occasion to come in as president. At the same year, a new executive director is coming in. And I sit in his office one day, and he says, "All right, Mr. President, you need a vision." And I'm like, "I don't know. What's my vision?" You know, it takes a year of doing this. The reason you have to do 2 years, it takes a year to figure out what it is. And then the second year, you're like, "Oh, okay, I think I might have it now." And then by year three, you know all the secrets, and somebody else has to figure it out on their own. So, but I sat down, and I've introduced this to the Mission Council. I think I've mentioned it here. I've mentioned it to staff. When I became president, I said, here's some things that I think Ohio Baptists need to do and need to prioritize. The first thing I said was to create a framework for ministry. And in ministry, sometimes our frameworks can get outdated, our policies, our procedures, the structures. And I had seen that SCBO needed some update to how we did things. And we needed some structural changes because those frameworks help guide how we do ministry. I also said that we need to create great commission value. I had encountered a lot of people that were just disillusioned from serving for different reasons or being plugged in. And I felt like we needed to show a new generation of Ohio Baptists that there is value in cooperation and there is value to coming to the table. There's value in being in this room. How do you do that? You have to demonstrate the value. You have to show what's being done. It's like Dr. Westbrook said when he told his church what the CP does. They says, "Oh, we're not going to cut it. We're not going to cut it." Because when we begin to see the value, the kingdom value of being Southern Baptist, of being Ohio Baptist, it creates the third thing, and that's calling for investment. And I truly believe this, not just as Baptists in Ohio or Southern Baptists, but even in your church. If you create value and you create vision, you then gain the credibility to call for investment. I can call my people to give and to serve if I'm calling them to something meaningful. If they're just showing up to another meeting, not so much. But if you create and demonstrate value, you can then call for investment and involvement. Ohio Baptists have answered. The giving this year, we are above budget. You heard Jeremy talk about all of it. He loves spreadsheets more than I do. You can ask him for all the data and info. But Ohio Baptists are giving. Ohio Baptists are showing up. Ohio Baptists are serving. We're seeing people responding to kingdom value with kingdom investment. And then the other thing I said was we need to leverage our high potency moments. Times when we're together like this. Times when it's powerful. Times when we only get you together like this a few times a year and only like this once a year. It's time to tell stories. It's time to cast vision. Leveraging those high potency moments. I feel like we've done that. I don't feel like I've done it. I feel like you've done it. But I've been a part of it. These past 2 years, we've done a lot. We've done a lot. And so many of these initiatives have put me in contact with so many of you. In 2 years, it's unfathomable what God has done. I've had the privilege last year serving on our sexual abuse task force and seeing revolutionary new sexual abuse policies being put in place at our convention level and made available to our churches. We've seen having to deal with some difficult questions and deal with selling property. And I know those are emotional touch points, and sometimes they're difficult, but we've seen broaching issues that are difficult that needed to be addressed. We've seen our financial house come into order. We've seen our reserves replenished. We've seen budgeted giving going up, and which is a blessing, I believe, a token of God's favor. We've seen a complete restructure of our mission council. We've launched partnerships such as our Florida partnership, Cedarville partnership. Through events like our pastor's conference, we're creating fellowship. We've seen so much that has been just amazing in these past couple years, and I can't take credit for it. I just am in the room and cheering Ohio Baptist on and maybe occasionally throwing out a little bit of vision and say, let's go this way. But it's been amazing to see what God has done. And I want to thank Dr. Jeremy Westbrook, as our executive director, for the job that he's done coming in and serving Ohio Baptist. And it's just been an absolute pleasure for me to be a part of that, to be a part of the vision and the change, and for his trust. And he and I have been able to work together so wonderfully. I mean, in some ways that are humorous, and I won't tell you some of them, but we've been able to just work together. It gets scary sometimes when he finishes my sentences, and I'm like, that's enough, I'm going home. But I remember when we were hiring a new exec, and you know how we all do. I wonder who it's going to be, if I'm going to like him, I wonder if he's going to be any good. You know, and I, for years I thought, I think I'd like to see Ohio go to a regional ministry model and push our state convention out into Ohio. Well, like one of the first sentences Jeremy says to me when he's sitting in my office the day we voted on him, he's like, I'm going to go to regional model. I'm like, all right then, I like that. Well, one day last year, I just about had enough. You know, we church revitalizers, we've got it rough, and I was coming in giving Jeremy a hard time, Mr. Church Planner here, and I was going to come in and tell him, now, you need to pay attention to us church revitalizers. And before I can get out of my mouth, he says, I'm hiring Mark Jones to be church revitalization catalyst. I'm like, all right, that's good. I like that. I just love how the Lord has done a thing in our state, and the Holy Spirit has moved and directed our state, and it's just been a privilege to be a part of it. And I just want to just say a word of confidence and just my appreciation for our new presidents coming in, Adam Purcell, Dave Welsh, and Carly Hale. I don't think you can ask for any better leaders, and I just really look forward to seeing what God does through them in the coming year or years. But enough of that. I want to move on now. It's my last go around up here, so I'm just going to do what I like to do, and I'm going to preach. So, I'm not a very good preacher, so I chose one of the easier books to preach from. So turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. In Revelation, chapter 1, you've heard of lordship salvation, and my, how that's a topic of debate sometimes. But I want to talk about lordship cooperation. I heard recently, I heard a man say this. He said, I'm Southern Baptist not because it's convenient or I want to be. He says, I'm Southern Baptist because I believe Jesus expects me to be. And when you first hear that, you kind of like bristle, like, there's Christians everywhere. But as I thought about that, in my context, knowing what I know, with the networks that I have, with my church and my convictions, I agree with that. I am Southern Baptist because I think Jesus expects me to be. With knowing what I know, with the involvement that I have, with the theology that I have, I can't find another home for myself than the Southern Baptist Convention. But I want to look at our convention, our cooperation, from a different perspective today. Read with me in Revelation chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I think this passage has a lot to say to Southern Baptists. I think this passage has a lot to say to Ohio Baptists. And as I was reading this, I found quite a few Baptist distinctives here. And I want to talk about a few of them today. And as we look at lordship cooperation, you see several things in this passage. The first thing I want to notice from this passage that I think has relevance for Ohio and Southern Baptists is that our partnership is missiological and theological. Now, you might say, now, where did you see partnership and cooperation in this passage? Well, you didn't read it closely enough. In the first verses, I, John, your partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So we've seen partner. Where else do we see it? When Jesus speaks, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, all right, don't press me too far here. I'm going to be a little rhetorical. But I read this, and do you know what I see? I see in the first century, I see the Asia Minor Baptist Convention. There are seven churches that have a relationship to one another, a geographic relationship, a theological relationship. There exists a partnership that John himself acknowledges when he says, I am your partner. And this partnership, this union, even if it's merely geographic, is acknowledged by Jesus himself. And Jesus says, I'm going to write and I'm going to speak to these seven churches together that you have a relationship with, John, in a geographic area. Now, I don't have to press that too far to see cooperation, to see partnership. I don't have to press that too far to see what we do, to be quite honest. But Jesus has a message for these churches. But I want you to notice that these churches, whatever partnership they might have, whatever tissue might connect them, they're all bound together by a common mission and a common theology. They are being addressed by the same Lord. If you notice John here, notice a few things here that's going on in this passage. You know, you might not have nine marks, but you've got several marks of a healthy church going on right here in this passage. You don't have all the points of the Baptist faith and message, but you got a few. Well, number one, you know what you see? You do see partnership. You absolutely see partnership. You see a relationship here. You see Jesus acknowledging a collection of churches. However, when Jesus addresses these churches, he doesn't just say, all right, y'all. He doesn't just say, John, go talk to the seven churches. What does Jesus do? He says, I've got a letter that I'm sending to each of these individual churches. Folks, that is the Baptist distinctive of church autonomy. See it there. Each one of these churches is accountable to, addressed by, commended by, or judged by Jesus himself directly. And John is the middleman for that. Not only do you see autonomy, I think, as I've already said, you see cooperation. You see the network these churches have. You see the cooperation they have with John. But then you see another one of our Baptist Faith and Message articles. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You've got the Lord's Day right there. Three right out of the Baptist Faith and Message in just the first few verses of this passage. If this is not a Southern Baptist passage, I don't know what is. John is writing to these churches that have a partnership, that have a common mission, that have a common theology. Do you know how I know they have a common theology? I know it at least two ways. I know it, one, because they have a common Lord. They're not just being addressed here by God generically. They're being addressed by the Trinitarian God, specifically Jesus, risen, glorified. But they're not just being addressed by the Trinitarian God, by Jesus. They're being addressed specifically by a warrior high priest, the Alpha and Omega, the one who not only is the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. This term Son of Man, is, as we heard last night, harkens back to Daniel 7. It's a messianic title. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. In Revelation 1, the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. But we read that he is the one who died. If you go down into verses 17, 18, I am the first, the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. You can't escape the fact that these churches are under the lordship of the crucified, risen, glorified Christ, the Trinitarian God. You see atonement. You see eschatology. You see soteriology. You see ecclesiology. There is a theological tissue in the very fact that Jesus is addressing these churches. But do you know how else you see theological unity among these churches? In how messed up they were. I'm not going to go through them all. I'm not going to preach the next two chapters, but you've read them. And what does Jesus do to these churches? He calls them back to the truth. He calls them back to center. He doesn't come to them and lay on them some new truth they don't know. He's calling them back to where they were. And there are at least, I think, four. And I'm not going to make this case. That's the cool thing about just kind of doing it in a sermon like this. You don't have to prove everything you say. You can just say it. Go read the commentaries. But I think there are at least four churches here that are actually dealing with the same problem, the Nicolaitan problem. I think there's a common theological plague that has infested at least four of these churches. And it is a plague that has false doctrine at its center, and it's a plague that attacks the Christian lifestyle, and it's tempting people into sexual immorality and into idolatry. They're all undergoing the same theological attacks, and Jesus is rebuking them, and he's calling them back to not only true Christian doctrine, but true Christian practice. The very fact that these churches exist, they exist in a network under the lordship of Christ, in partnership with John, called back to Christian orthodoxy, shows me that there is a theological, missiological tissue that connects these churches. And Ohio Baptists, the same is true of us. The same is true of us. We have a missiological partnership, but it's also a theological partnership. I believe that cooperation is just as biblical as the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying it's just as essential. You can deny cooperation and go to heaven. You can't deny the Trinity and go to heaven. But I believe it's just as biblical. The same inerrancy, sufficiency of Scripture that guides me to be a Trinitarian Christian, affirming penal substitutionary atonement, all the others, guides me to be a cooperating Baptist. It's not a pragmatic decision. For me, it's a theological decision. But now, this partnership, it's not just assembled by the churches. It's not just a pragmatic connection. It's under the lordship of Christ. Our partnership is under the lordship of Christ. The very fact that Jesus is addressing these churches shows us that Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord of the churches, and they have direct accountability to him. They are autonomous churches under the lordship of Christ. But what does the lordship of Christ look like? Well, we see his presence. We see him with the long white robe. We see him with the white hair. We see him with the burning eyes that can pierce the heart and see the secrets of the heart and mind. We see him in all of this splendor, and we see him with a golden girdle around his waist. Jesus is presented to us as a high priest, but not just a high priest with a two-edged sword, with feet like bronze, who has conquered death. We have a warrior high priest as our Lord and God. And our churches and our cooperation exist under the lordship of Christ. You might say, now, Ray, you say you think it's biblical to cooperate. You think you're convicted that you should be a Southern Baptist. So you're saying that you would always be a Southern Baptist. There's no scenario in which you would not be a Southern Baptist. No, there is a scenario in which I would not be a Southern Baptist if my cooperation came in conflict with my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our convention has seen a lot of theological controversies. I don't know what I would have done if I had been old enough to have an opinion during some of the crises of the 80s and 90s, and you know, even further back, with the liberalism, the doubting of Scripture. But some fights are worth having, aren't they? And we're here today. Our cooperation must be under the lordship of Christ. But it's also the lordship of Christ that causes me to seek godly theological cooperation. Why is Jesus the Lord of the church? Because he's the builder of the church. He has conquered death and he builds his church. And we know those concepts are united. In Matthew 16, what does Jesus say? He says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it." And here in Revelation chapter 1, we see the warrior priest risen. "I was dead and I am now alive. I am the living one." That phrase "living one" is a present participle. It means he continues to live. He continues to exist. He is the existing one. Living characterizes who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Our Lord has conquered death, and he now builds his church. Why is that significant? When Jesus told Peter, "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You know, tomes have been written, and I'm not going to solve it today, but it at least means this. So Peter's confessed Christ in Matthew 16. We'll come back to Revelation 1. But Peter's confessed Christ, and Christ says, you can talk about the rock all day. At least Peter is a rock, right? So a rock, the rock, that's not what I'm getting into today. But Peter's a rock, and Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And Peter's doing so well. He said, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." We're so proud of Peter, right? You've said the right thing for once. You're not sinking down in water, or you're not doing something, you know, you did well. It takes Peter like a whole two sentences to tell Jesus, "No, you're not going to the cross." What does Jesus do after revealing the fact that he's building his church and death won't prevail over his church? He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And Peter says, "Oh, far be it from you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The fact that Jesus builds his church and the gates of hell or the gates of death don't prevail against it, it at least means this: that Jesus is going to die and rise again. And he calls his disciples to follow him. And even if we die, we know we'll rise again. Death did not conquer Jesus, and death will not conquer those who follow Jesus. And if a man carrying a Roman cross says, "Hey, come follow me," you better pay attention to where you're going. As John writes to these suffering churches, these churches in Asia Minor who are being pressured to worship the emperor, they're being pressured at many points to be a part of trade guilds for business that were pressuring them to engage in idolatry. As they're in this antagonistic culture, Christians have been martyred here. Jesus reminds them, "I'm the one who conquered death. I hold the keys of death and hell. And I build my church." So we are in partnership, but Jesus is the Lord of the church. I have been the president of the State Convention of Baptists in Ohio. We have an executive director, and we have so many other titles. We have vice presidents. At the end of the day, Jesus is the Lord. And as Ohio Baptists, our network sort of fills that tissue between our churches. And we need to be sobered to the point to realize that Jesus is the real tissue between our churches. And what we do in representing our churches, what we do in cooperation as churches, it needs to reflect the interest of Jesus, who is the Lord of the church and who is building his church. Now let's move on. The Lord of the churches walks among his churches. When John hears a voice, he says, well, I turned around to see who was behind me, and I looked and I saw seven candlesticks. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You don't hear candlesticks. But then he says, I saw one like a son of man in the midst of the candlesticks. Now, we know that that's priestly imagery. The churches are the candlesticks, and Jesus is the high priest of the church. And just as the priests in the Old Testament tended to the lamps in the tabernacle, you might remember there was one priest that let the lamp go out, and the glory of God departed from Israel. Jesus is a faithful high priest who does not let the lamp go out in his temple. He tends his churches. He cares for his churches, and he is walking among his churches. I preached this at Briggs Road not long ago, and here's what I said. I said, Briggs Road, and I'll say it to you, Ohio Baptist, be encouraged. Jesus walks among his churches. Just like he tells some of these that he talks to, he says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know that you are dwelling where Satan's seat is. I know where you're at. You've got barriers in your church. You don't have enough resources. Jesus walks among your church. He knows. He knows that. He's tending your church. He's taking care of your church. I don't have enough leaders. Jesus knows that. He's walking among the church. You might say, we've had so many deaths in the church. Jesus knows that. He's walking among your church. Be encouraged. Jesus is walking among his churches. Flip it around. Be sobered. Jesus is walking among his churches. And he has eyes like a flame of fire, and he's got a sharp sword, and he's walking among his churches. You begin to read what Jesus says to these churches. Some of the harshest things Jesus ever says is in the book of Revelation. To the church at Thyatira, you suffer that woman Jezebel to teach. I will throw her into a sick bed and I will kill her children. Jesus said that. See, Jesus is the Lord of the church and he is among us, but he's also among us. And we need to be sobered by that. That at the end of the day, what we do as pastors, leaders, church members, messengers, we are under the lordship of Jesus, who is passionate and zealous for his bride. You might say here that Jesus is the great church revitalizer. When we think about revitalization, we think about, you know, sometimes structural things or practical things, all this, put some new paint on it. Well, that's a form of revitalization. It certainly is. But Jesus does a type of revitalization that goes right to the heart. It addresses idols and revitalizers. You can paint the church. You can pave the parking lot. You can restructure. You can install elders or whatever your preferred ecclesiology is. But at the end of the day, if Jesus is not piercing through his word, and if he is not dealing with the spiritual heart issues, if false teaching is tolerated, if false practice is tolerated, that's not church revitalization. That's just a fresh coat of paint. Church revitalization happens through Jesus, who walks among his churches. And our ministries need to align with that. Our state convention needs to align with that. So Jesus, he's among his churches. He knows his churches, and he's fixing his churches. Even with discipline, he's fixing them. Somebody asked me recently, they said, well, you're about to not be president anymore. I said, that's true. They said, well, what's your title going to be after that? And I said, pastor. That's plenty. That's more than plenty. Pastors, here's a word for you. Jesus is among his churches. And when there's a problem in the churches, he doesn't convene the association. He doesn't go to John. He goes to the churches. Now notice this. Notice this. If there's a problem in the churches, he goes to the churches. If there's a problem with individuals in the church, he goes to the churches. He doesn't just go into Thyatira and address this woman called Jezebel. He goes to the church and he says, you're letting her do it. Pastors, leaders, elders, various ecclesiological structures who are here. Jesus is among his churches. I have seen a thing under the sun, and there is such a thing as a pastor or church leader who gets so consumed with extracurricular activities that he neglects his own flock. There is a such thing as someone who is so Twitter-obsessed or X-obsessed, You can X that or post that or tweet that or whatever it's called now. And they let their church drift. Some of you have told me that you think I've done a good job as president. I hope that I have. At the end of the day, when I stand before the Lord, there's one thing in Scripture vocationally that I'm told I'll be judged about. And it's not about denominational work. It's about the church. When the chief shepherd appears. It doesn't say when the chief executive director appears, when the chief president appears, when the chief seminary president appears, when the chief professor appears, when the chief shepherd appears. What's your title, pastor? It's shepherd. And one day I'll give an account. And I'm sure this sort of stuff will factor in somehow to how the Lord does all that. I don't know. But I know one thing. Ground zero is the church. And when Jesus has a problem, he goes to the church. And the church is accountable to Jesus. Pastors, you are pastors first. You come up to me, let me give you a hypothetical and make some of you mad. You come up to me and say, Ray, there's a Southern Baptist church down in South Carolina, and they're doing this. And I'm even going to agree with you that maybe I don't agree with what they're doing. What are you going to do about it? Probably nothing. Let me explain what I mean by that. I am, number one, I have to deal with myself. Number two, I have a wife. And if y'all don't know it, I'm also a dad now. She's not visible yet, but she'll be here in the spring. Praise the Lord for that. And folks, I love you, but I'm about to not care about a lot of stuff. Don't email me. But I'm going to have this. I'm going to have Katrina. I'm going to have our daughter. And then I've got my church. And you pastors know this. You know I'm telling the truth. I don't know that there's ever been a week as a pastor that I got to Friday and felt like I did everything this week that I should do. I clocked out and I'm done. No. You just feel guilty all weekend and start it back Monday. That's ministry. Get used to it. I'm thinking now, people I need to call. Oh, I forgot to call some. So now I'm all sideways. There's more at my church to do than I can do. And then in what little ways that I agree to serve, whether in my local association or in my state convention, and then I clear off time to go to maybe SBC, and usually the closer it gets to SBC, the more I wish I was in the Bahamas, not in wherever it is there. I'm thinking, I could use this week and go on vacation. But you see, what I'm saying here is this. For me to care about what somebody somewhere else in some other state is doing, when I take care of my family and I take care of my church and I take care of my local associational and convention responsibilities, and then maybe if it's time in for a hobby, I don't know. I care less about what's that going on over there now. And then on the other end, I look at that guy, whatever's going on in that church. That church has some sort of an ecclesiastical structure. Beyond that, they're probably part of an association with an AMS. Beyond that, they're probably part of a state convention with an executive director and a credentials committee. And above us all, there is the SBC and the credentials committee. The way I see it, it's a lot of other people's problems before it's my problem. Why did I go through all that? Because Jesus is the Lord of the churches, and pastors and leaders don't get so distracted with everything around you, and don't be think that you're such a Martin Luther reformer in our denomination or in our tribe or evangelicalism, and let your church atrophy. Because when Jesus takes his sword out, he doesn't come to rooms like this. He comes to local churches, and guess what, pastors? That's your job. At the end of the day, vocationally, our number one concern is the local church. So yeah, things have got to get loud before they get on my radar. And that's by design. Jesus moves the candlesticks. He closes churches. Did you know that? What do you think it means when he tells the church in Ephesus, I will remove the candlestick? Sometimes, on one level, I will say this, it's not God's will for a church to close. On another level, sometimes it's God's will for a church to close. When a church ceases to bring glory to God, there are some churches, I'll even get salty about it. There are some Southern Baptist churches that are in existence right now, of our 40 whatever thousand, that the kingdom would be better off if they disappeared. And maybe somebody came along and planted another one. You might say, oh, how would you say that? You know why I say that. You've seen it. churches that tolerate sexual abuse, churches that tolerate racism. If you don't repent, Jesus will come and move the candlestick, right? He'll come with his sword. Churches that tolerate heresy, churches that capitulate to the sexual revolution. If those churches don't repent, the kingdom would move forward without them much better. Jesus is not only the one who builds his church, and yes, he does build his church, he's the one who moves the candlesticks. He's the one with the sharp two-edged sword. He makes war. I think one of the most gracious verses in this section of Revelation, in the passage I just mentioned, and you know, Jesus talks about the woman Jezebel, she's a false prophetess. There's a little phrase in there, and you read it and you think, my goodness, this is like the most harsh passage I've ever read. It's hard to preach. But there's a phrase in there about this woman named Jezebel. He says, I gave her a space to repent. I'm going to tell you, folks, repentance is beautiful. Pastors, repentance is beautiful. Churches, repentance is beautiful. Conventions, repentance is beautiful. Would to God that we would repent. As you look over these churches, you see what Jesus commends and you see what Jesus condemns. If we are a partnership of churches under the Lordship of Christ, and if, as local church people, we realize that's kind of ground zero, not only of the mission, but it's also ground zero of Jesus' scrutiny and discipline, well, we better prioritize what Jesus prioritizes. If you take these seven churches and you go through them and you kind of reverse engineer it from what Jesus says to them, here are the priorities that Jesus has for his churches. And not necessarily in a particular order, but number one, doctrinal fidelity. Doctrinal fidelity. We must contend for the faith. He commends those churches who are not only doctrinally true, but they are able to discern error. They're able to discern error. We want to cooperate. We also want to be discerning. We want to be discerning without being pharisaical and critical. We want to cooperate without being compromising. Also, church discipline. Oh, you didn't think you'd come to a convention meeting here about church discipline, but it's there. If Jesus can go to the church and say, you're tolerating this in your church, what's he mean? It means you can also take action on it. Steadfastness. He commends those churches that are steadfast. They are today what they were yesterday, what they were 10 years ago, and they're faithful. They're good. Jesus commends that. He even tells one church, your works now are more than they were when you started. You started and you've grown and now you're more fruitful. That brings glory to Jesus. What else brings glory to Jesus? Holiness. He says, there are some in Sardis who have not defiled their robes and they will walk with me in white. Wholeheartedness. Wholeheartedness. Don't be lukewarm, but serve the Lord. Serve the Lord Jesus and love him with a whole heart. But I think there's one. I think if your mind works a little like mine and you take all the things that you see in all of these letters and if you kind of put them in a hierarchy, depending on, kind of based on what Jesus himself says, I think if you go back to the church at Ephesus, I think you find kind of the governing priority. Repent and return to your first love. Love for God, love for neighbor. Our cooperation is a lordship cooperation, but it's a fellowship cooperation. Ohio Baptist, I can tell you, I love you. Those of you who I've gotten to know, I love you. I love serving with you. I love our fellowship. I have a lot to lose to not be a part of you. And that you'd have to make me real mad. So, and finally, I want to say this. The Lord of the churches leads his churches into the future. Where do you see the future here? Well, you see it very clearly at the end of the passage when Jesus says, therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. Jesus, the book of Revelation, of course, is a future-oriented book. And get your pens ready. I'm going to give you the key. I'm going to give you the right millennial position right now, tell you exactly what the tribulation means, and the Antichrist, and see. No, you know better than that. I'm out of time. We're not going to talk about that. No. But what he does do is he leads his churches into the future. When he talks to these churches, he tells them what's going to happen. He tells one church that you're about to have tribulation. You're going to be cast into prison, and Satan is going to try you. And he tells them what's coming. And he tells them what's coming sometimes if they don't repent. But the entire book of Revelation is a future-oriented book. Whether you're dispensational, non-dispensational, amill, premill, it is future-oriented. It's pointing the churches to the future. And I will say this, it was just as relevant. I can't believe we have to actually say this. The book of Revelation was just as relevant for the churches in Asia as it is for us. I think sometimes we get it reversed. We think it's more for us than it was for them. But the book of Revelation, however you interpret it, it was of value to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. It was of value to them because Jesus is instructing them, yes, temporally about some things that are literally going to temporally happen in their lifetimes, but he's also giving them a roadmap to the future, to heaven, to the one who overcomes what is lying before us. And Jesus calls us into the future. Here's a little eschatology for you. If you're a believer, you're in the kingdom now. And we know one day the kingdom's going to come in full and all of these wonderful things are going to happen. Did you ever think of it this way? We're already living in the future. You're not on the right or wrong side of history, Christian. If you're following Jesus Christ, you're already in the future. You're just an early outpost of what is to come. And Jesus is drawing his church into the future to be faithful to him. And if we want to go into the future with Jesus, we want to prioritize what he praises. We want to beware the hollow faithfulness of loveless Christianity. We want to recognize that Jesus wants his church to be holy, that he builds his church, even in the midst of suffering. These churches have an enemy, Satan. He's been identified. He's going to try the churches. Ohio Baptist, we have an enemy. It's not ourselves. It's not one another. Our enemy is a personal devil who hates the church. And he wants to tear down with the forces of hell. He wants to tear down what Jesus builds up. And if he cannot destroy the church, he will degrade the church. If he cannot kill the church, as he tries to do, what he does is he infects the church with either false teaching or heresy or some sort of immorality. He will either try to destroy or degrade. And Jesus prepares his church to face their enemy, to face suffering, to face the future, and to be faithful to him. Ohio Baptist, I believe we have a great future ahead of us. I think the things that we have seen in the past couple years, and I'm not just saying that because I've been president, but I think the things that the Lord is doing in our convention is paving the way for future ministry. When I look around the room and I see people here who didn't come to these meetings before, when I see, honestly, the age is kind of decreasing in the room a little bit, and I see younger people with vision and vigor that want to serve the Lord, that fills me with hope. That fills me with joy. I'm a preacher. I love theology. I agree with Mark Dever, what he said last night. I think generally the theological health of our churches is better than it has been in a long time. You know, it's a good thing to be able to have brother pastors who are interested in the original languages. It's a good thing to have brother pastors who are interested in further education, because theology is valued in our generation, and that's a good thing. But know this, that Jesus takes his churches into the future. There's one little detail here that I think is really cool. John looks at Jesus, and Jesus has seven stars in his hand, seven angels of the seven churches. You all know what that means. He has the seven stars in his right hand. But if you'll notice, when John falls down at his feet as dead, which is what you're supposed to do when you see Jesus, what does Jesus do? He reaches down and he places his right hand on John and says, "Fear not." The same hand that holds the universe, the same hand that holds the stars, holds the churches, and holds us. So, to the churches in Cincinnati, Dayton, Toledo, Cleveland, Akron, Youngstown, and Columbus, to the 700 churches in Ohio, to he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches.